So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the ashram, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. He built fortified cities in Judah since the land was undisturbed, and there was no one at war with him during those years because the Lord had given him rest. For he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Now Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar. And so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much plunder. They destroyed all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them, and they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. They also struck down those who owned livestock, and they carried away large numbers of sheep and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out, to meet Asa, and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and they sought him and he let them find him. In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah, the son of Oded, the prophet, spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh and Simeon, who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. They sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether great or small, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. All Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. He also removed Maakah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image, crushed it, and burned it in the brook of Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. He brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. Well, I thought we would start today by going around the room and having everyone mention what their New Year's resolution was for 2015. It might take a little bit less time if we have only those speak up who kept their New Year's resolutions from 2015. 1 Kings 20, verse 11 says this: the king of Israel replied, "Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." Right? We live in a time when we need to hear those words, not boasting on the front end of what we plan to do, or what we hope to do even, but boasting after the victory has been won, after we have conquered. There's a lot of talk during the first several days of each new year about New Year's resolutions. There's not much talk in the latter part of December about those resolutions being kept. We could probably visit the concept of New Year's resolutions in February, and for the most part, plans would have dwindled. Does anybody have New Year's resolutions? I mean, it's good to have some. We ought to make some kind of plans. I mean, the turning of a calendar works as a wonderful opportunity for us to revisit some areas in our lives that we ought to give a little bit more attention to, or for some of us, a lot more attention to. Rather than hoping in likely to falter resolves, and rather than living in the miserable land of good intentions, I'm going to suggest that we, individually, familially, and collectively, as a local body, give our attention here in these first several weeks of this calendar year to reinforcing the foundations. So you can call it New Year's resolutions if you want. I'm going to call it reinforcing the foundations. And one of the unquestionable foundations of the Christian life is the seeking of the Lord in the Scriptures. We might say it more simply, reading the Bible. Because of how foundational Bible intake is, us taking the opportunity to give attention to it will profit us. It will profit the church member. And how could it not? If you're a member here, you have covenanted together with other believers to give yourself daily to God. That only happens through Bible reading and prayer. And you've committed to give yourself to the others within the covenant community. And you've committed to give yourself to the world as salt and light. And you're not going to have any light or any salt if you aren't taking in the Scriptures. So the church member benefits. The Christian who's a regular attender here benefits. I don't think anyone's going to make an argument that increased Bible intake is somehow going to have a negative effect on you. For those who are seeking, for the inquirer among us, giving attention to the reading of the Scriptures will benefit your soul immensely. For the child who is reading already, the child who isn't quite reading, but can listen to the Bible being read, there is immense benefit to children hearing and reading the Word of God. To the disinterested, you may already be thinking, I cannot believe I'm here today and have to listen to a sermon about how I need to read the Bible. I'm not interested in that. I'm going to suggest that even you, no matter how disinterested you are, stand to profit from opening up the scriptures and reading the words of life. And to the neglectful, I find it hard to believe that the majority of us in here a year ago didn't have greater aspirations for last year when it comes to taking in God's word. So for those of us who have neglected at any level, small or great, I'm suggesting that we will profit immensely by giving attention to the reading of the Word of God. And its application to our lives. And to do that, we're going to end up back in 2 Chronicles where we began, but I want to look specifically, primarily this morning, at Psalm 19. A wonderful psalm. C.S. Lewis called it the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. David writes, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course." His course, pardon. "Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." What I want to consider here in Psalm 19 this morning together are three revelations by God. The revealing of his works, the revealing of his word, and the revealing of our sin. And in each of these, I trust that we'll see God as creator as he reveals that he's created all things, and he reveals himself as the lawgiver in providing his word for us, and not only as creator and lawgiver, but also as redeemer, as our sin is revealed or exposed. First, the revealing of his works. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The creation is the work of his hands. Day is the work of his hands. Night is the work of his hands. The sun, the work of God's hands. The sky, the work of his hands, the heavens, the work of his hands. And they all, as the psalmist says here, tell, they declare his glory. They proclaim loudly the evidence of his existence and his power. They prove beyond a shadow of a doubt his magnificence and his majesty. The heavens are telling. They didn't just tell a story when he spoke them into existence. They continue telling the story day after day, moment after moment, the story of his greatness. The heavens are doing this telling. What are the heavens? Two things specifically. From here, where we find ourselves on the edge of the earth, to the sky, as far as we can see. The reason that it's in the plural is because you can go from the sky into where you can't see. The sky and beyond, we might say. We could stretch it out and say that there's a third heaven that the apostle talked about visiting, that other realm wherever Christ is seated on his throne even now. This is what's doing this telling. And it's no small whisper. It isn't just a tiny news anchor in a no-name town in the middle of nowhere. But the expanse is declaring the work of God's hand. The width, as far as the east is from the west. Are thinking about it in another realm, from galaxy to galaxy. The expanse, this is an all-inclusive declaration. There is nowhere that you can go that God isn't declaring his glory through creation. From the jungles of South America to the Arctic at the North Pole, from the redwoods of California to the pyramids of Egypt, the work of his hands are saying glory. And get this, the glory of the heavens particularly is more evident today than when King David penned these words. Technological advances in science and astronomy and physics have aided us immensely in the revelation of the vastness of the universe. And so we can see even more so the minute details that he has put together in ages past in order that we might discover them and as a result enjoy him because of his creative power and might and glory. All this chatter that's going on from the heavens telling of the glory of God, three specific characteristics are mentioned. Day after day, all this declaring is continuous. There's never been a cease. There's never been a moment when God halted in the declaring of his glory. Not only is it continuous, it is abundant. Day to day pours forth speech, dumping it out, not dribbling a little bit here or a little bit there, but dumping it. Relentlessly, unceasingly, for us to see and be in awe of. Not only is it continuous and abundant, it's universal. Throughout all the earth, verse 4, to the end of the world even, at the end of verse 4, their voice has gone out, their words are heard into all the earth, to the ends of the world. Every day, speech is poured out. Literally, in the original, it's bubbling over. God, initially, when he created, out of an overabundance of him, within himself, created everything for us to enjoy. And it's as if he continues bubbling over with glory from within, essentially who he is, in order that we might know him and enjoy him. Day after day after day after day, God is saying, I am God and I am glorious. Not only day after day, but night to night, David says, reveals knowledge. God is revealing knowledge, making himself known as the sun sets every evening, this is west, and darkness falls. God is, in a very real sense, unveiling himself in order that he might be known. And all of this happens, interestingly enough, verse 3, without speech, without words. There's no voice involved. We might explain that this way. Speech and words and voice are not needed because God is speaking louder than that. He's speaking by sight, or more accurately, by experience rather than by sound. What he is saying is seen and lived in and experienced. We understand that with thinking about the sun. We can see the sun, but oftentimes when we talk about the sun, the presumption is not what it looks like in the sky, but what our experience of it is. The warmth, the benefit, the brightness. It's the effects of it. God, through creation, is so clear in what he is saying that words and voice and speech are not necessary. And he isn't just wonderfully clear. He is amazingly complete in his speaking. He is abundant, is the way that the psalmist says it. He's abundant in his speaking. It's pouring forth. It's extensive throughout all of the earth to the end of the world. God has been incredibly deliberate in the way that he is speaking of his glory through the created world. He has taken great care, gone to great pains, we might say, of being clear. He has, the end of verse 4, set the sun as a mouthpiece inside a tent, the big blue expanse. He's provided a backdrop that adds the most clarity to what he's voicing, making his presentation of his glory most apparent and most dazzling. I mean, think about the rising of the sun. Out of the darkest part of the night, the sun comes screaming over the horizon. No timidity, completely confident and strong, day after day, each morning, making the pronounced proclamation, the grand entrance with God saying, again, I'm here and I'm glorious, day after day, with no reservations, no lack of assurance, rejoicing over the outcome before the start of the day's race. Verse 5, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. The entirety of the earth, without exception, is affected by God's creative work. When he speaks, none are excluded from the sound of his voice. None. The declaration of his glory is comprehensive, all-inclusive, and exhaustive. There is nothing, again, as King David says it, hidden from its heat. The display of God's glory is inescapable. No one can hide from his clear, very extensive revealing of his marvelous works. Concerning this amazing creation by God, Luke records for us a sermon from the Apostle Paul, Acts 17. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. There's intent to the way that God has created things. There's intent with the way that he's created you and the time that he's created you and to where you live. He's in charge of all these things, and he's done it all in order that you might seek him. Romans 1:20, since the creation of the world, Paul writes, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that folks are without excuse. This psalm, Psalm 19, brings nature and God together wonderfully. It also separates nature and God necessarily. The biblical doctrine of creation empties nature of all divinity because it's God who has created all things. He's obviously superior to nature. He's created it with a purpose to use it to draw people to himself, to expose the greatness that belongs only to him. The kindness of God is remarkable in this particular instance. The fact that he is, since the day he said to the Son and the Spirit, recorded in Genesis 1, "Let us create," he has been and still is unceasingly declaring to you and to me his glory. He has and he is speaking so clear and so complete concerning his works. He continues to display it so vividly on the best imaginable canvas so that it jumps out at us, if you will, so that we can't miss it. And then there's this seemingly abrupt transition in David's poetry between verse 6 and verse 7. "There is nothing hidden from its heat," talking about the sun, talking about creation. And then immediately, King David begins, "The law of the Lord is perfect." But this transition really isn't all that abrupt if we consider this idea of nothing hidden from its heat. The writer of Hebrews, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." In the same way that no creature anywhere, anytime, can escape the effects of the sun, none of us can escape the eyes of the all-seeing God. The law is perfect because it's the law of the Lord. It's the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, this covenant-keeping God, because they are of him, by him, from him. The revealing of his works in creation, the revealing of his word, the scriptures. Verse 7, 8, and 9, an aspect of God's will is noted. I just ran through them quickly. Followed by a description of what it is and what it accomplishes. The law, it's perfect. That's what it is. What does it do? It restores the soul. I find it hard to be down and out on the law of God if it's going to be what restores my soul. That doctrine and teaching that's from God himself, from his own breath, the way that 2 Timothy 3 says it. It is perfect. It lacks nothing. It's perfect. It is sufficient for anything and everything. Specifically, particularly, especially for restoring souls of broken men and women and boys and girls, making up what is lacking, filling up all voids, meeting all our needs. That's what the law of the Lord does. And his testimony is sure. All uncertainty guaranteed by the scriptures, all doubt made confident through his word. It makes wise the simple, granting the ability and the knowledge to do what is pleasing in his sight. His precepts, they are right. They make the heart glad. Trust and obey. The old hymn says it very well. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Obeying his precepts because they're right. His commandments, they are pure. They enlighten the eyes. They show us, expose. This is how we live unto this God. He's rescued us. He's redeemed us. And we live in a response of thanksgiving and love to him. They're pure, bringing about clarity, not obscurity or fogginess from being mixed with other elements, but absolute purity. It's why the apostle prayed, writing to the church at Ephesus, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The fear of the Lord is clean, uncontaminated, not polluted or even diluted in any way, and it endures forever. The reverential fear, the desire to honor and to please him lasts forever because the work has been accomplished by him. His judgments, they're true. It goes a step further. They are righteous altogether, unquestionably, all the time. Isaiah 26, indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. Listen to this line. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. The judgments of the Lord are true, and by them, if we have eyes to see and hearts willing to obey, we learn righteousness. The works of God, the word of God, Charles Spurgeon said regarding this psalm, he is the wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both. So Spurgeon saying, we should notice the creation and acknowledge that God has created it, and we should notice his word and acknowledge that God has written it. For us, there's no conflict, none at all, between the testimony of nature and the testimony of the Bible. We're taught in our day to assume that they somehow don't go together. There's no conflict at all. If we think there's conflict, then we're either misunderstanding nature or we're misunderstanding the Bible, or both, which is all too often the case, I'm afraid. The inherent qualities of this law, of the word of God, make it, the psalmist says, more desirable than much fine gold and sweeter than honey dripping from the honeycomb. Why is that? Why is it so desirable? Why is it so sweet? Because the word is revealing Christ. It's showing us him. That one in whom there's no sin. He's put on display for us, as it were, page after page, that our souls might be satisfied, that our appetites might be enticed, that our thirst for something more might be quenched. They point to him. They explain him. Desirable, sweet. I wonder if this is how you find the scriptures. Concerning the last year, have you tasted them through a coffee stirring straw, just sipping a little bit at a time? Or have you spent your year guzzling and gulping, trying to get more from the scriptures, trying to see more of this God-man, the glorious Jesus revealed? Not only is the psalmist revealing here the works of God and the word of God, but the last revealing is of our sin. We see that happen here in David's own experience. Moreover, verse 11, by them your servant is warned. He's seen the glory of God. He's seen the purity of the commandments, the cleanness of the fear. He's seen the surety of the testimony. And he says, your servant, me, I am warned. But I also realize that in keeping them, there is great reward. So with the word of God, there's a great warning, but there's also wonderful reward. The apostle writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 regarding the scriptures says that the scriptures are good for teaching and for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness. There's benefit. We see how to live unto God. We see how to make ourselves, how we can be right with God. As God is revealed through the scriptures, the word acts as a mirror, and it makes sin in our lives all the more clearer. The light of the gospel through the reading of the scripture shines in the recesses of our hearts. It points out sin, and it keeps on pointing, not for shame or for guilt or for condemnation, but for repentance and for cleansing. This is the flip side of sin being revealed. It's not just revealed for revelation's sake. Sin is revealed so that holiness might be promoted in the life. Errors are revealed. Previously hidden faults are brought to light. Presumptuous sins are pointed out. Transgressions are made real. Just like the dark tent that the sun comes bursting out of in the early morning, the pure cleanness of God shows our sins all the more clearly. And in the midst of his righteousness revealed to us through the scriptures, our unrighteousness becomes magnified and made apparent as the noonday sun. Not so that we live with it ever before us, but so that we run more quickly to the cross and deal with it there. The three revelations by God, the revealing of his works as creator, the revealing of his word as lawgiver, and the revealing of our sin and him as our redeemer. Of these three, I'm going to suggest that one is primary. More foundational might be a better way to state it, because it testifies of the other two definitively. The Word of God explains creation, exposes sin. It's central. We must be willing to give our hearts to getting to know God through His Word. We saw that in the life of Asa in the reading this morning, 2 Chronicles 14. King Asa had been granted victory after victory because he was giving himself to the Lord. I'm not suggesting you go out and start fights, and if you had a quiet time that morning, you're going to win. That's not it. But there are battles to be had. There are victories that need to be won in our lives. Asa was granted victories by the Lord, which resulted in peace. And rather than squandering the peace like we're so prone to do when things are a little easy, we tend to let up. Asa pressed on and pressed in with reforms, attempting to continue to tear down the high places, to deal with idolatry in the right way, and to encourage, command even, the people to continue seeking the Lord. And at the end of chapter 15, closer to the middle, verse 12 and 13, they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. Now, think about this in light of resolutions, in light of reinforcing the foundation. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Put to death for not seeking the Lord. They were following the commandment of the Lord to execute all idolaters. And to not seek the Lord with your whole heart, you're an idolater. Now, we're not going to execute anybody. If you're a member and you go wayward, you get excommunicated, not executed. Obviously, we're not going to put anybody to death for not seeking the Lord. Here's the deal. We don't have to, because it's spiritual suicide. If you refuse to seek Him with your whole heart, with your whole soul, you are destroying yourself. There is water that leads to life. You must drink herein. We have to. Edward Payson was a pastor during the Second Great Awakening. He's not very well known. His daughter, Elizabeth Prentice, is much more well known because of her book, Stepping Heavenward. Payson was an excellent pastor, and he penned these words regarding the neglect of Bible reading. No man will ever voluntarily neglect to make himself acquainted with the contents of a message sent to him by one whom he acknowledges as his superior or on whom he feels himself to be dependent. Let a subject receive communication from his acknowledged sovereign, and as it claims, so it will receive his immediate attention. Nor will he, especially if it contains various and important instructions, think a hasty perusal of it sufficient. No, he will study it till he feels confident that he is acquainted with its contents and understands their import. Payson continues, at least equally certain and equally evident is it that every man whose heart acknowledges God to be his rightful sovereign and who believes that the Scriptures contain a revelation from him will study them attentively. Study them till he feels confident that he understands their contents, and that they have made him wise unto salvation. The man who does not thus study them, Payson continues, who negligently suffers them to lie for days and weeks, unopened, says more explicitly than words can say, I am Lord. God is not my sovereign. I am not his subject, nor do I consider it important to know what he requires of me. Carry his messages to those who are subject to him, and they will perhaps pay them some attention. Hear what Payson is saying here. If we belong to God, if we actually belong to him, we will read what he has said to us. We will give our hearts and our lives to knowing him. Verse 15 of 2 Chronicles chapter 15, all Judah rejoiced concerning this oath. Their arms weren't twisted. They delighted to know him. They wanted to know. It wasn't that they were sitting back worried, oh no, I'm going to be executed if I don't seek the Lord. No, they were delighted. They wanted to know him. They realized all that God had done for them. If you notice in the first part of 2 Chronicles 15, Asa was revisiting all the times that God had delivered them when they had strayed from the law and he had come back and they had cried out to him, recorded mainly in the Judges, and God had visited his people again. Judah rejoiced concerning the oath. They had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. And that's been the testimony every single time throughout all of the ages of history. Every time someone sought the Lord with their whole heart, they found him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. You want rest? Spiritual rest? Physical rest? Emotional rest? It's found in Christ. He is our rest. Back to the psalm, verse 12 and following, in closing, the psalmist responds. The works of God are revealed in creation. The word of God is revealed through the Scriptures. Sin is revealed in the psalmist's heart, and he responds. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Discharge my penalty, he says. Exonerate me. Free me. Prevent me from sinning more. Prohibit me. Forbid me from going down that path again. Don't give sin any rule in my life. No reigning power or authority within me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Let all that I say, all that I do, even what I think, God, may it be in keeping with you, with your honor, with what you deserve, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In all God's dealings with us, he is revealing himself to us through his wonderful works. Elsewhere, the psalmist says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. He's revealing himself through his glorious word. These are my words, Jesus says, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Christ is revealed to us through the glorious scriptures. My rock and my redeemer, steadfast, immovable, justifying, saving, adopting. He is God and there is no other. Now listen, God has chosen to reveal himself in remarkable ways through creating initially and more specifically or especially through his word. He will not reveal himself any other way, period. We cannot know him apart from his word. It is an absolute impossibility. He is determined to reveal himself to us exclusively in the scriptures. Our sin, as a result, cannot be accurately assessed apart from the Bible. Sin is only sin because of who God is, who is revealed in the scriptures. It doesn't really matter what we think about our sin or someone else's sin. What matters is what God thinks about it. And as we get into the scriptures, we begin to think the way he does about it, and we begin to deal with it appropriately. Fortunately for us, redemption is also offered to sinners through the scriptures. Faith, which is a requirement for salvation, we must be justified by faith, comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. It is an absolute life-saving task that I'm attempting to encourage us all towards in taking in more scripture. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Whatever your New Year's resolutions might be, I hope that you'll be willing to reinforce this basic level foundation during this year. When we think about making resolutions around the new year, usually there's some benefit, right? No one gives up eating whatever they want unless there's some benefit. No one wants to lose weight unless there's more benefit, or read more, there's more benefit. So I'm asking the question for you. What do you have to gain? Life. Eternal life is ours to be had as a result of covenanting together to seek the Lord in the scriptures together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are, that you have created all things, and by your will they exist, and that you sustain them all by the word of your power. God, we thank you for your word and how you have revealed yourself to us. You haven't left us on our own trying to figure things out, but you've explicitly and very clearly detailed who you are and what you require of us as your people. We thank you and praise you for that, God, and how we pray for a great measure of mercy to apply due diligence to seeking to know you. God, help us. Grant merciful reminders to us throughout the week, throughout the day, to be about encouraging each other to seek you, the Lord in the scriptures, in order that we might find you and live in you and with you all the days of our lives and throughout eternity, for Christ's sake.